Amen. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be Ephesians 6 today. It's been really a few weeks since we've kind of been in this journey through Ephesians with camps and then with our fifth Sunday gathering last week. I've been very thankful for all that God has been doing these past few weeks, but I am very eager really to get into this last chapter of this incredible letter. After we're done here, I think right after Labor Day or maybe on Labor Day weekend, we'll jump back into our journey through the Gospel of Luke. The way we typically do Bible teaching around here is we'll take a big book like the Gospel of Luke and we'll kind of bite off a couple chapters at a time, and then we'll move to some smaller books. And so we'll be in September getting back into Luke 15, which brings one of my favorite sets of parables that Jesus teaches. But that's coming up. But in case you are kind of joining us lately to the game of the book of Ephesians, Paul is writing this letter to the saints who live in the area of Ephesus. And you could think of Ephesus much like a modern-day New York. It was kind of a hub for just the global economy. It was kind of a cultural melting pot. And so his intent here is to speak about all the blessings, all the equippings that are extended to us from God into the lives of his children through Jesus. He consistently makes that connection, that here's what your relationship with God should look like because of who Jesus is, what he has done. And he does this brilliantly, right? He lays out all these explanations, and then he'll say therefore, right? So because these things are true, therefore, and then he kind of gives us instruction and he gives us this encouragement to kind of walk in a manner that is fitting for the glory of God. Because of the therefore, we can know what we are here for. And to do that, he takes the first three chapters, and we've just kind of called them the theology chapters. And he lays out how we have been given every spiritual blessing we need. That we are blessed by being chosen by the Father. We are redeemed by the Son. We are assured in the Holy Spirit. And then he kind of moves us into telling us something that he's praying for, that we would know God and that we would know his power. Not that we would know of it, but that we would experience it very real, in real ways in our everyday lives. And then he takes us to chapter 2, and I think I've said this a lot during this series. Like, chapter 2 is like my favorite in almost all the spots in the Bible, because we are found there. No matter how bad you feel you are, or no matter how great you think you've been, you are found in chapter 2. It tells the story of your life as it really collides with God's love, in that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God, being rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ. Therefore, we who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And this kind of carries us into chapter 3, where the mystery of the gospel is revealed, how Gentiles, basically people who are not connected through the Jewish lineage, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs to the gospel, meaning you and I can have access to God through Jesus regardless if we come from the Jewish heritage or not, because what Paul will say is it doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, it doesn't matter if you're Gentile. It matters how we come to God through Jesus. And so which kind of lent some space for Paul to talk about another prayer that he's praying, and that because of God's strength in us, because of God's closeness to us, and because of God's love for us, that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Not that isn't already there, that we would understand that we are filled and we are full because of God's great care for us. And then that kind of moved us to the second half of this letter, where chapters 1 through 3, we kind of have theology. Now we start talking application, right? And we move into this space. How can these truths, how are they to be played out in our lives. And Paul started this urging by telling us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling of the gospel. We don't earn that, but we walk as reflections of that. And he talks about, he begins really talking about the church community and how we should be walking together, that we would be a people who maintain our unity and contribute to our ministry and grow in our maturity. And that, if you say, well, what are we about here at Merge? That's it. Right? That's how we want to evaluate our effectiveness. Are we in these three spaces? Are we unified? Are we contributing? Are we growing? And then after talking about biblical community, Paul begins addressing ourselves and the ways that we walk. And he starts to give us this word picture. And he says, take off your old self and don't keep trying to put it back on. Take off your old self and put on the new self. And he exposes just the emptiness of sin by comparing it to the power of holiness. And he says those things, they don't compete. They don't compare because one will drastically keep you trapped and in a space of lesser than, and one will give you freedom, which is ultimately what one is offering but can't pay off on. And so as we open into chapter 5, he begins with this really big therefore. And he says, therefore, be imitators of God. And you want to talk about, that's tall billing, right? Be imitators of God. And in the first half of this chapter, he kind of tells us to imitate God as a child imitates their father. To walk in love by living in light and not darkness, which is really helpful, right? That when you say, okay, you know, do I take this path or that path? Well, I think much of the time God will say, well, one of those is light and one of those is in the dark. So don't walk in the dark. And then he'll talk about walking wisely, making the best use of your time, because the days, as Paul will say, are evil. And then we got to the end of that section and we said, well, why? Why do we do these things? And Paul will say, because Jesus changed everything for you. Jesus changes everything in our lives, become this reflection of who we are in Jesus. So out of reverence for Christ, we love and we serve and we live with a life on display. And then this kind of leads us to verse 21, which is really helpful, not just for the following verses where we were at, but where we are today. He says this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That where Paul becomes even more practical by speaking into some of the roles that we function in. And he begins by talking about how the relationship between husbands and wives are really this picture of Jesus and the church. He says, as wives submit to the leadership of their husbands, they get to show a picture of Jesus. And then as husbands lead the way with sacrificial service, we show a picture of Jesus. And if you remember, if you were here, we kind of ended that time by talking about what a privilege it is that God would use our marriages as snapshots of his love. That Paul gets to the end of that kind of that passage, and he says, you know, in case you're wondering, this mystery is about Christ and the church. That God would use you and me, or you and your spouse, to show a picture of his love. And so if at the heart of marriage is love, then perhaps the best thing we could do is ask ourselves, can people see the love of Jesus in how I treat my spouse? Can people see the love of Jesus in how my spouse treats me? Can people see the love of Jesus when we are going on adventures, but not just to Italy over the summer, but that we are going on adventures of the God size, that people would know that this isn't just about a love story, Princess Bride style or Notebook style, but that our love for one another is caught in the covenant of our love for God. And And so now where we're at the beginning of 6 is we see Paul kind of move us into a couple of more relationships. He's going to talk about children and parents, and then he's going to talk about bondservants and masters, or better yet, employees and employers. And I'll tell you how we kind of make that connection here in just a little bit. But what we're going to do is we're going to kind of put these two areas underneath the same umbrella because they're dealing with authority. They're dealing with how we submit to authority. They're dealing with how we wield authority. And I think you'll see as we kind of walk through all four of these roles, you'll see the similarities between the two pairings. So we're gonna start with this first part here, talking about the instructions. So all four, we're going to be talking about instructions, and then we're going to talk motivation. Right. So if you're wondering, well, is he ever going to get to a point? It'll show up about 12:15, 12:30 today. So we begin in verse 1, chapter 6, as Paul gives this instruction. And now, if you are a kid or a teen, I'm just telling you, just calm down, right? Because something's going to rise up inside you, all right? And then parents, if you're sitting by your kid or your teen, chill out, because something's going to rise up inside you to be like, are you listening, right? Because here in a minute, they're going to be able to look at you and say, are you listening? And then you're fighting, and then it's awkward, right? And where everybody's awkward silence on the way home, and somebody listens to Taylor Swift, and then dad snaps because he just can't take it anymore. I hope that's your life too, because I can't do it. I just can't, guys. It's wearing me out, okay? So anyways, so Paul opens chapter 6 with this instruction. He says this, children, obey your parents. Right? Calm down, everybody. All right? It's getting tense. Right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And so let's talk about this commandment that comes with a promise. Paul takes us all the way back to Exodus 20, where God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments, okay? Now, Exodus kind of gets a bad rap because it kind of starts off like action, you know, and then it kind of ends in like all these rules and all these standards and stuff. And now here's the fascinating part of the book of Exodus, if you're looking for Bible nerd today, is that God gives us the book of Exodus specifically to the Israelites because this is the people who have never operated in freedom, right? So that part of you, when your neighbor comes and borrows your chainsaw and they break your chainsaw, that part of you that says, well, the thing you can do is replace the chainsaw, that's what we find in the book of Exodus, because God is teaching people how to operate in community as a society, right? And some of you are like, well, I have a neighbor who needs to read the book of Exodus, apparently, right? And so he comes in and he gives these big Ten Commandments, right? And he puts them on the stone, and Charlton Heston comes down with them, and he tells everybody what they are. And it's these 10 big ways to live with God and to live with others. And the fifth one talks about how we relate to our parents. And it's the first one that carries a promise with it. It says this in Exodus 20, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land of the Lord, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord, your God, is giving you. Now, when they receive this, they're out in the desert. They're in the wilderness, and they are on their way to the promised land. And so Paul will kind of cut off the promised land part, and he'll move us into a more of a heavenly mindset about what God is giving us. And so he drops the end of the line about the land that God is giving, seemingly because the new covenant that Jesus makes available, the land's not physical land, but it's eternal life. And so it begins when we see our need for Jesus to be our Savior, and then we submit to his lordship of our lives. Now, here's the funny thing about children and adults, or children and parents. And like I'm starting to come to this awareness. Earlier, I guess it was June, Misty, and my wife, and then Barrick, our son, he's going to UT Dallas. We were at freshman orientation, which is just, it's a lot of lines and a lot of sitting in these spaces. And one of the things that became really apparent in the space is that, and they had to say this to a couple of times, that hey, your kid will always be your child, but now they're adults. And so they're going to be treated here as adults. And what dawns on me is that I will, in my parents' eyes, I will always be their kid. And so this command to honor your father and mother doesn't graduate when you walk across the stage or when you move out of a house. This commandment kind of sticks with us. And so even though we are what we believe is our own people, right? And some of us have reproduced and we get to be father and mother, but we're still in this commandment, in this space. And so he says, honor your father and mother. Now, nevertheless, though, the instructions toward submission and sacrifice, there's this clear expectation toward obedience as children. And so this is obviously easier when those instructions are sensible and clearly explained, when the children have reason to trust that their parents love them and are working for their best. Right? And that's why our parenting in Christ Jesus, it's a reflection of our understanding of our Heavenly Father's care for us. I hope you get that. Like, if you are a parent, I hope you get that. That if you are in Christ, this isn't about your parenting, but it's about God's love for you and how He cares for you. And we should treat our children the same way that God treats us, with both love and with discipline. Right? And so you need both of those spaces to play out. And I mentioned this because building trust with our kids, it takes so much energy. And there's a temptation for us to win some battles by force, but ultimately what we want is for your child or our children to understand that you're not restricting freedom for restriction's sake, right? Is that not mainly the frustration that we face in parenting? That our kids want to do something and we're like, no, and then everything kind of starts to unravel? And so, but rather what we want is we want an attempt to open paths that lead to greater freedoms. And if we are honest, as we talk about God as our Heavenly Father, this is what He does for us much of the time. And so this can be equally challenging when you remember that children are naturally as sinful as their parents. Right? The reason why at times your kid is a twerp is because sin lives inside their hearts and they're depraved just like you. And so what we need both. We need tons and tons of disciplined love, right? So it's not indulgence. We don't just give up and let the kid lead the way, but we also need tons and tons of loving discipline. Which isn't, you know, we're not bullying our kids into submission. But the instruction right here is for kids, right? Now we kind of move to fathers. And what he'll say is this: fathers, steward your relationship with your children. Understand that your relationship with them is a stewardship. So fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And we're going to talk about what that looks like in a second. But bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, I believe Paul has chosen his words very carefully, very wisely. And so he says, fathers, the instruction here is to dads. As heads of the family, dads have this special responsibility that although our societal typical makeup of the family dynamic has moms spending a bulk of the time doing the nurturing with their children and spending the bulk of the time with them, whether that be right or wrong, what we find here is that dads still have this primary responsibility which they shouldn't neglect to understand has been entrusted to them by God as a stewardship. right? That the leading voice in our kids' lives, short of the voice of God, should come from dads. That's the instruction. And now, if that makes some of you dads uncomfortable, it's time to grow up and to grow into the role that God's calling you to lead. You're a family shepherd. That's the instruction that he gives us in the Word. And so what Paul does is he gives us this negative instruction, then he follows it with a positive one. He says, do not provoke your children to anger. Now fathers should not provoke their children to anger. And when he says that, what we're talking about is it's easy for someone to become angry based on something you've said. But what he's saying here is don't go pick a fight. He's saying don't be severe or don't have relentless discipline or unreasonably harsh demands or inconsistent or unfair rules or don't walk in consistent criticism or humiliation or insensitivity to the different seasons of a child's weaknesses and fears and needs. So we're not talking about not holding a line for their safety or for their benefit, right? Because much of parenting is just holding lines and then hoping that eventually they will trust that the line that you're holding, they'll understand why you're holding it. So we're not talking about that, because most kids will, and I remember this because I act like a kid much of the time, most kids will think their parents are strict regardless if they are or not, right? We could poll all the teens in the room right now, right? Individually, it would be safe, you know, secret ballot. Are your parents strict? And they, almost all of them would say yes. Because what they want is the freedoms to do whatever they want to do, which, again, you can fault them for it, but you also have to recognize that you want the exact same stuff in your own life. And so this is really just the byproduct of a lack of maturity and a desire to please the self. And so the anger referred to here is really, don't provoke your kid to anger. Don't provoke them to a spot where you'll lose the heart of your kid because of your harsh treatment toward them. And I think this can be so easily forgotten. Because behaviors are fueled by emotion, right? Behaviors are fueled by emotion. So when our kids are young, it's easy to forget how frustration a lot of times is caused by the parents. So they receive a restriction or they receive a discipline or a punishment, and that causes an emotional reaction, and which fuels or become the frustration becomes cyclical. So now we're just getting mad at each other because we're mad. And then as it progresses, when you have teens, it's tempting to harass them about how messy their rooms are or the loudness of their music or the shows that they watch or the social life or they have, or when really most of these issues are more cultural than they are moral. And it's our job to come in to these spaces and help them navigate these waters, because they have very loud voices in their lives, right, parents? And right, teens? We have very loud voices in our minds. And so we're trying to filter and navigate what are the most trusted voices that we need to be listening to. So here's what I didn't realize as we now have an 18 and a 17 and a 10-year-old. I never realized how much experimenting goes into parenting. Like really, really just trying to say, well, that clearly did not work. So what do we need to do? Because ultimately, and I said this a couple weeks ago. I heard someone say this, Christian Young. Did I say it right? Chris, did I say it right? Christian Young?
Sure.
Okay. Well, this guy came to watch at your place.
Christopher Young.
There we go. Nailed it. He said this. He goes, it's not your job to produce godly kids. It is your job to be a godly parent. And when I heard him say that, something just kind of washed over me. And I think it was the Holy Spirit saying, that's truth. That's true, which is why he gives us this negative instruction, right? Do not provoke your children to anger. But, he moves us, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So there's two parts, right? So we live in a society of well, it's called tolerance, but it's not tolerance because it's only tolerance for whatever I'm tolerant about. And that would remove all sense of discipline or instruction or holding people to standards. And you have a job as a parent. As you try to be a godly parent, you have a responsibility to instill discipline. Now there's two lanes of discipline, right? Or there's probably more, but we're going to talk about two. There's discipline that you bring in to correct action, right? And then there's discipline that you instill to help your children become healthy, right? So it may be important at 10 years old that you wake up and you say, hey, every day before you leave this space, you need to clean your room, because that's a discipline that helps you walk in health and maturity. Now, one day, you don't have to clean your room anymore. One day, you don't have to make your bed. That will be your decision. But until then, I want to help instill discipline. And I want to give instruction. Now, don't miss what he says, though. He says, in the Lord. Right? So he says, the words bring them up. It means to nourish, to nurture your children. It implies a long-term relational care. And now here's what we know about long-term relational care, that growth takes time, so our role in the growth of our kids takes consistent love and consistent discipline. And now it dawns on me that some of us don't know where to start when we hear those two words. We don't know where to start in bringing our kids in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. And now, here's what I'm hopefully going to give you here. It's not as difficult as you think it needs to be, right? So we start by breathing in and breathing out, right? So we breathe in the Word because it's there that God has taught us His will. We breathe it in, and then we breathe out prayer. Because this is how God fleshes out His will. It's how we engage in the conversation and say, okay, what didn't work? What has worked? What do I need to do? What posture do I need to take here? What line, how hard do I need to hold this line? Do I need to let this line go so that I can win the next situation, which is of much more bigger consequence? And then we move into relationships. We move into relationships in the home and in the church, right? Because it's hard, and it's hard to bring a child up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord if you don't have a relationship with them. Okay? And I'm not talking about proximity, right? Because we can share the same address, but we don't necessarily share the same home. And so walking, and I think we got to deal with some other things about the busyness of our schedules, right? We got to be mindful of you know, perhaps four practices a week and Friday, Saturday, Sunday tournaments that might get in the way of raising our kids up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And you might say, hey, I spend all the time with them. I can't wait right now for school to start so someone else can watch my kids for a little bit, right? And some of you would have laughed at that 5 minutes ago, but I've laid it on pretty thick right now. So we can spend all the time in the world. We can sit in the same living rooms and we sit at the same kitchen tables, but that doesn't necessarily mean we have relationship, or we're in relationship. So we start there, right? We start with the Word, we start with prayer, we start with that relationship with our children, and then secondly, we start spending time in gospel-centered community, because it's hard to find the strength to parent in a gospel-centered way without the support and without the encouragement of fellow believers. I'm telling you, we've been really fortunate in our lives to have four or five families that we've been able to lean in the hardest moments and say, okay, I need prayer, I need counsel, I need support. So it's really hard. And this is why, not that this is a plug for merge groups, because we don't have an active sign-up sheet to find your best friend to hang out with on a Friday night. But this is why it's so important to walk and operate in gospel-centered communities with one another. We all will have friends that we can go do stuff with, but how often are those relationships just surface level? How often would those people, when everything has fallen apart, would step into that space and just love you with the love of Jesus? So we start there. So he says, children, obey your parents. Fathers, steward your children. And we're gonna move pretty quickly because I talked a lot about that, and that was very unexpected. So here we go. He says, employees, okay? And now here's the thing. If you're an employee, calm down. Right? And if you're an employer, just wait. All right? Employees, obey your bosses sincerely. Right? Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. And so let's talk very quickly about the context of the word bondservant. Because some of your Bibles are going to use the word slave. Some of your Bibles are going to use the word bondservant. Let's talk about why that is. All right? Much like the word love, right? We can carry a different affection for love, right? We can say, I love pizza and I can love my spouse. Two different expressions of love, or at least they should be, right? So we get to this word that oftentimes in our Bibles, they'll use the word slave, but we don't really understand, if we're not careful, the context of what kind of slavery are we talking about. And so the ESV version uses two different words. They use the word ebed and doulos, and they've gone to great lengths and undertaking with particular attention for the meaning of each in each context. Now, so in the Old Testament times, and mainly what the reason why we have this difficulty is because we think of slavery as, our 19th century America slavery, where it was brutal and it was dehumanizing institution. But in the Old Testament times, one might enter into slavery either voluntarily to escape poverty or to pay off a debt, or involuntarily by birth or being captured in battle or a judicial sentence. And so protection for all in servitude in ancient Israel was actually provided for them by Mosaic law. Now we get to the New Testament times, a doulos is best often described as a bondservant. That's someone who bounds themselves to serve his master or his employer specifically, typically for a lengthy period of time. But as we say that, this could also be someone who could own property, who could have social advancement, who could even be released or purchase their freedom. And so basically what happens is where there is absolute ownership by a master in view, like we would find in Romans 6, slave is being used. When there is a more limited view of servitude, bond servants used in like 1 Corinthians 7 and right here in Ephesians 6. And then when the context indicates a wide range of freedom, John 4, for instance, we use the word servant, right? And so at least that's what's preferred. And so this is why I don't think it's much of a stretch for as we consider these words to apply them in relationships to employees and employers. And so we'll get to the motivation, but the instruction is this, that you would obey the authority of your bosses with sincerity. And now here's what I know. Some of you are having a conversation with me, and you're saying, Bag, my boss is an idiot, and they don't know what they're doing. And I would say this, that may be true, but unless the instruction is immoral, illegal, idolatrous, or suppressing the gospel, Your role is to shine the light of Jesus in your workplace. And your obedience to your boss is telling a story of the goodness of God. It really is. And some of you just need that motivation. Right? And so this is why Paul stresses what this sincerity looks like. He says in verse 6, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Now, here's something you probably need to hear today. There is no divide between your church life, your work life, your home life, and your leisure life. There's no divide. So you can't have these compartments as if God can't see what's happening over here, but he can very much see what's happening over here. That's not the way holiness works. And I think that would probably be a good space for us to explore at some point. Because is that not our temptations? And so we worship our Lord wherever we are, being holy in all our lives. Why? Because we are serving the Lord. And because we are serving the Lord, we will end up serving people in hopes that those who are far from God can find life in Christ. So he simply says this, employees, obey your bosses sincerely. Then he looks at the bosses and he says, bosses, remember leadership is a ministry of service. Leadership is a ministry of service. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. And so the similarities between the instructions between children and parents to employees, employers, they are remarkable. Don't provoke your kids to anger. It turns into be good to your people and stop threatening them. And this threatening that Paul is talking about, it's more severe than your boss than what your boss does to you, at least I would imagine. Because in the context of Ephesians, masters could treat their bondservants as property. So imagine the scandal that kind of gets proclaimed when Paul says, treat your bondservants, treat your slaves in the same way you would like to be treated yourself. Why? Because leadership is a ministry of service. Because I'm not saying abdicate your role of leadership. Now, I'm not saying abdicate your responsibility to direct the workforce. If you are an employer, if you are in management, if you are leading people, because we see in Jesus the greatest displays of leadership by service, right? Because if a boss abdicates their leadership, there is chaos in the workplace, and that doesn't benefit anyone. And so what Paul is getting at is the way we treat employees, that we would treat employees with the exactly the same respect, fear, sincerity for Christ as the slaves should show in their obedience. And so if you are an employer and you are a Christian, your people should not be terrified of you. They shouldn't be. In fact, now they should be worried about letting you down, but not because of the rod, but rather because of the respect. Right? If you can't invoke that in them, it's not their fault. You're doing something that isn't unlocking their hearts. And we could spend a lot more time on that, but we don't, because I only have, you know, 2.5 more hours before we got to go. What I would want to do is I want to add a quick exploration of the end of verse 9 and what Paul says. He says, bosses treat their employees fairly without threatening them because they know this beautiful secret. That they know God views both the boss and the employee the same. Meaning that we are, or we can be, co-heirs to the gospel of Jesus. So our titles might change where we fall in the hierarchy of the organization or the business, but it doesn't change our worth and our identity in the eyes of God. And so we would treat them understanding that we live in a society where we kind of get this better than I think they would have. Right? Because your worth was based on your title there, and by many respects, your freedom was based on your title or lack thereof. And so we are, for those who are employees who are in Christ, we are family who are to be loved, and for those who are not in Christ, we have this urgency to serve them straight into the love of God. And so if you have authority in your office, your organization, your business, that's your responsibility. That I would love to see production, and I would love to see promotion, but largely I want to love them the way that God loves me. And so we can start wrapping this up. I'm sorry. I really could talk. You know, come to my workshop. So we get children, obey your parents. Fathers, steward your children. Employees, obey your bosses sincerely. Bosses, remember, leadership is a ministry of service. So we got these four instructions, not suggestions to try, but ways to live as children, parents, employees, employers. It's so brilliant what Paul does. He is so smart. And then along the way, hopefully we've seen kind of the motivation for why we do this. But what I want to do is I want to bring it to the front. It comes from five phrases that are kind of shared across these nine verses. And the phrases are this: in the Lord, of the Lord, as you would Christ, as bondservants of Christ, and as to the Lord. So the motivation for obeying as children and obeying as employees, for not provoking and not threatening as fathers and as employers, come from this place: as to the Lord. That's how we would operate. That I would realize everything that I do. Children, remember that obeying their parents, it's the right thing to do, not because it's just the easier thing to do at times, but because God has said to do it this way. And He knows best He knows the healthiest ways to live. And so this is an opportunity to please Him. Not to just appease a parent. That you say, say, God, I recognize your movement in my life by my obedience to my parents. Fathers, we steward our children because you've been entrusted with them by God. That this was not an accident. This was not by chance, regardless of how surprised you were to find out that God knows this. We can go to the psalmist and he's like, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. You know my inward parts before the world even knew I existed. And so you dads and moms, I'm sorry, I don't mean to exclude you in this. I'm just trying to stick to the context of the scripture, that you are called into great adventure with God with great responsibility to teach your children about the ways of God because of the love of God. Employees, how we operate in the workplace says something about whose we are. Your reputation and your integrity tell more than just the story of you. That it's hard to shine brightly through the lane of sinful opposition. And then lastly, bosses, your title may give you authority, but it also gives you this opportunity to help those who are far from God find life in Christ. That as you lead, do so with a greater calling, again, than simply production or promotion. Lead your people, don't drag them. Serve them the ways that we see Jesus serving us. So earlier I said, and I promise we're almost done. Earlier I said how so much of what Paul is talking about is operating under authority. And we don't like that word in this society. We don't. I don't think we like it because we don't get it. We're being built in and being desensitized to understanding how to operate under authority that we can trust. And so we take our societal misgivings and our societal sins, and when we say we operate under the authority of God, there's a disconnect here. Because we don't realize that there's never been a moment in the history of our existence, that God has never been less than who he is. So he has always been truthful. He has always been holy. He has always been just and gracious and merciful to us. And so we can live underneath that authority. And so our issues with these four instructions really don't come when we think of our roles as fathers or bosses. Those can just simply be challenges. But the rub really begins when we're thinking about children and employees, because sometimes we have this visceral reaction when we throw the word authority into our conversations. And if we are to understand our motivation as unto the Lord, then we can be free to just know that the balance sheet of what we consider to be fairness doesn't matter. Because those rewards come from the eternal place and from heaven and from a Father who knows and is close to your greatest needs. So when fathers lead like Jesus, what happens is kids have a foundation of trust to walk on. When bosses lead like Jesus, employees will feel the freedom to work hard and to follow their leadership more closely. And we're always going to struggle in these four roles if we're struggling to follow Jesus as our Lord. So that's where we start, right? If I'm doing these things as unto the Lord, do I trust the Lord? And some of you struggle greatly with that, and that's because you've never taken that step into understanding who Jesus is as both your Savior and your Lord. And I would implore you today to listen to the Holy Spirit beckon you into a relationship with God through Jesus. And some of us are in Christ, but we still struggle with trusting him as Lord, because we have a picture or an expectation of the way things should work out, and they just haven't that way. And here's what we know, or here's what I know, I hope you do too, is that regardless of the darkness or the lightness of the season, God is still good. God is still moving. God is operating. We want the God who makes ramen noodle in the microwave, when he's the God of generations. And so his pacing and his movement is so much slower at times than we expect him to. So it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard for us to be good kids and good parents and good employees and good bosses if we're not motivated as unto the Lord. I love you guys. I apologize for being so late. Let's blame it on Chris. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you that you love us, that you move amongst us. I pray that if there's anyone here today that does not know you, that they would come find us today and we would be able to talk about the love and the life and the freedom that comes in Jesus. Help us be motivated as unto you, Father. Help us know that all acts of service tell the story of you. We love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.